was browsing through the book of Philemon a couple of weeks ago, and without the intention necessarily of preaching on the book of Philemon, but came away from just a reading of the book very much impressed with this little epistle and the very powerful message that it contains. And so I spent the last week or so just putting some thoughts together on the book of Philemon that I want to share with you in the lesson this evening. It is unique, it is different, unlike any other book, not just in the New Testament, but unlike any other book in all of Scripture. A very personal letter. And it really is kind of interesting to think about how this book even made it into the New Testament. What it is about this personal letter that could have so impressed not just the person to whom it was written, but others as well, that they felt like it needed to be preserved. But the fact of the matter is, this little book has been recognized as being an important document right from the very beginning. The little bit of background about the book, and we won't spend much time on this, that what you're looking at is modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. This region was called in the first century. The man to whom the letter was written, Philemon, lived in Colossae. Colossae is a city located in the Lycus Valley, east of the city of Ephesus. You can see Ephesus on the coast of the Aegean Sea there. And in about 30 or 40 miles is this beautiful little valley. And in that little valley, there are three towns. There were churches in all three of these little cities, these little towns, Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea. And Philemon was a member of a local church that met in Colossae. As a matter of fact, the letter indicates that the church in Colossae met in his home. And that's interesting to me. It's also interesting to me that this was an area that Paul had, at least we don't have any record in the New Testament of Paul ever having visited there personally. It's possible that he did. During the period of time, the 3 years, a little more than 3 years that he lived in the city of Ephesus, we know that he did a lot of evangelizing in Asia. And it's possible that these churches in the Lycus Valley and in this entire area had their beginnings during that period of time. I chose this background because a number of commentators refer to some of these small letters in the New Testament as postcards. And there are several of them. Jude, 2nd and 3rd John fall into that category. This one certainly does, and I think this one especially does. Just very much a personal letter, very brief, very to the point. This is not a long letter, not a long, drawn-out treatise. It's not a letter that deals especially with any doctrinal issues or questions. It's very personal. And when we look at the letter and try to think about what we can learn from it or what we can gain from it and why it is that the Holy Spirit has chosen to preserve this for us down through 2,000 years as a part of the New Testament, three names become important. The first one, of course, is the man who writes this letter, the author of the epistle or this little postcard, and that is Paul himself. Philemon is one of the four books in the New Testament that we sometimes call prison epistles. These are letters that Paul was confined in Rome for a period of about 2 years, and that 2 years was at the end of a five-year confinement, 5 years counting the 2 years. After Paul was arrested at the end of the book of Acts in Jerusalem, he spent about 2 years under arrest in Caesarea. It took him the better part of a year to get from Caesarea to Rome because of the shipwreck that he suffered. And then he was under house arrest in Rome for a period of about 2 years. And it's while he's there that he writes four letters, and all of them are written to churches in this same general geographic region. There's a letter that we call in our New Testaments the letter to the church at Ephesus. That is one of the prison epistles. There's a letter to the church at Colossae, which is the church that meets in Philemon's home. The letter to the church at Philippi, which could have been delivered on the way to Asia Minor. And then this little personal letter to Philemon, who was a member of the church at Colossae, was also written during this period of time. The second name is the man to whom the letter was addressed. We don't know much about Philemon. We don't really know anything about Philemon separate and apart from this postcard that Paul writes. But we know that he was a Christian. And not only that, but that he was a Christian who owned slaves, which is a little bit troublesome, I think, to the modern mind. That there could have been a Christian slave owner in the first century, but that's precisely the situation in which Philemon found himself. He was a Christian slave owner. He lived in the city of Colossae. And incidentally, the fact that he was a slave owner probably suggests that he had some, not maybe considerable wealth, but that he was well-to-do, at least, if he was able to own at least or even one slave. The tone of the letter indicates very clearly that he and Paul were close friends, that they have a special relationship, I think, beyond just the relationship between an apostle and a Christian. Paul had relationships and acquaintances with people all over the world. But he seems to have a special relationship with Philemon. And again, as we've mentioned, the church in Colossae met in his home. Another indication probably that he was somewhat well-to-do. If he had a home that had a room that was large enough for a group, even a small group, to meet together, to assemble together on the first day of the week and sing and pray and give as they'd been prospered and take the Lord's Supper. And so Philemon is the one to whom the letter is addressed. And then the third name that we need to be aware of is Onesimus. Onesimus is really why this postcard was written. Onesimus was a runaway slave. He had run away from Philemon, and he ends up in Rome. A lot of commentators suggest, and I think there's probably some significance to this, how is it that he ended up in Rome? The fact of the matter is, if you were a runaway slave in the first century, I suspect probably if you were a runaway slave in any century, and you had any value to the one who owned you at all, they're going to be looking for you. They're going to be searching for you, and you want to get lost. And the best place to get lost is in a metropolitan area where there are lots and lots of people. Estimates are that in the middle of the first century, the population of the city of Rome was perhaps 10 to 12 million people, which makes the city of Rome one of the largest cities in all of antiquity. And so if you were a runaway slave, Rome would be a logical place to go, a place that you would go seeking to get lost in the crowd and not be found and taken back. But the letter tells us the story about Philemon. Onesimus, while he was in Rome, he and Paul met. We don't know how. We don't know what the circumstances are which brought Onesimus and Paul together, but they did come together. And Paul teaches him the gospel and converts him. And the point of the letter then from this point on is that Paul is in the process of sending him back to Philemon. We'll have more to say about that in just a few moments. There are some other people named in the letter. At the end of the letter, Epaphras is named. Mark, Aristarchus, Demas. You know, we mentioned Demas this morning. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Well, by the time he writes the letter to Philemon, Demas is still useful to Paul, and he's still with Paul. Luke is there. There are a couple of names in the beginning of the letter. Apphia, our sister, is mentioned in verse 2. And Archippus is also mentioned in verse 2. Archippus is mentioned in the letter to Colossae as well, in Colossians chapter 4. And in that letter, he's referred to as someone who has been given a ministry, someone who has been given a service. Speculation is that Apphia was Philemon's wife and that Archippus might very well have been his son. That's possible, but we don't know that with absolute certainty. And they really don't play any role in the epistle other than just being introduced by Paul in the beginning as someone to whom he's addressing this letter. The beginning, it's interesting, too. We don't have time in a lesson like this, but it's interesting to compare a number of features of this letter and the letter that he writes to the church at Colossae. There are some things that are very similar and some things that are almost word for word exact. For example, in verse 4, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Those words almost identically, word for word, appear in the introduction to the letter to the church at Colossae. So obviously the letters are written at the same time. You may not do this, but I do this. If I'm sitting down at my keyboard and I have a number of different emails to send. I mean, who writes letters anymore? I have a number of different emails to send. I always kind of hope that that the people to whom I'm writing don't share the emails, because I'm going to cut and paste from the first one I type and paste it into the second one and then just change the names, you know, change some things around. Well, you know, Paul is, he's writing these letters and he uses, again, very similar words. But it's important that we, you know, these are the three characters that really figure into the story and into this postcard. Paul, who writes the letter, Philemon, to whom it is written, and Onesimus, about whom the letter is written. And again, I want to go back just for a few moments and consider the circumstances in which this letter is written. Philemon owns at least a slave. He may own other slaves than Onesimus, but he owns at least one. And Onesimus gets away from Philemon, and he ends up in Rome, and he comes into contact with the Apostle Paul. And again, this story, and I've seen this in Bible classes many times down through the years, this story gives modern minds a lot of difficulty and a lot of problems. And I've been asked in Bible class before, well, didn't Paul know that slavery is wrong? And how could Paul, under the circumstances, how could Paul conceivably have sent him back? And he doesn't just send him back as a brother. He sends him back as a brother in Christ. But he also sends him back as a slave. And so how could Paul possibly do that? A couple of things, preliminary things at least, before we look at the message itself. And that is that the world of the first century was so radically, socially, was so radically and considerably different than the world to which we are accustomed and to which we and with which we are familiar. Edward Gibbon is an English historian. I've read a number of years ago, I sat down and read Gibbon's many-volumed work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And the history in the book was great, but it was a hard book to read. But and Gibbon is not always to be trusted in terms of some of the figures that he quotes. But Gibbon says, he estimates that the population of the Roman Empire, which would have been most of the known world at the in the first century when the Roman Empire was at the peak of its military power, was about 120 million people. And he also says that 50% of those people were slaves, which would be 600,000 people. Now, modern estimates modify that just a little bit, but modern historians suggest Gibbon wasn't really far off. At the very least, 25% of the population of the world in the first century were slaves. And most even liberal scholars would suggest that probably the number is closer to 35 to 40%. And so slavery was something that was common in the first century. And it was common everywhere. It wasn't just, and there are places in the world today where slavery still exists in little pockets of the world, in little corners of the world that most of us never come in contact with. But that would not have been true in the first century. Slavery was common. Slavery was practiced everywhere. And as a matter of fact, slavery was even tolerated and regulated in the law of Moses. You know, one of the interesting things about this letter, the letter that Paul writes to Philemon, and the fact that he's sending Onesimus back, is that the commentators and scholars point out what Paul's doing really violates the law of Moses. If a Jew was a slave and ran away, the law of Moses made it impermissible to return those runaway slaves to their masters. You weren't allowed to do it. And yet that's exactly what Paul does here. If a Jew was a slave, they could only be held in bondage for 7 years. And then they had to be released from their slavery, regardless of what they might have owed the person to whom they were indentured or to whom they were serving as slaves. And then, of course, the Jubilee year, the 50th year, all slaves, regardless of circumstances, among the Israelites, all slaves were released in the Jubilee year. And so the point that I'm making is this. The law of Moses recognized the existence of slavery. It doesn't condone slavery. It doesn't suggest that slavery is the best possible way for people to live or people to exist. And the law of Moses regulates how slaves are treated. What I'd like to suggest to you at the very beginning is that that is basically what happens here. This is not a commentary on whether or not Paul thinks slavery is right. And it's not a commentary on whether or not Paul thinks slavery is something that ought to be abolished. It's the Apostle Paul recognizing that slavery is just the way things are in the world in which he lives. And so when the question is raised, why would Paul send him back? Look at a few passages with me just very quickly. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, for example, and verse 21. We'll look at a couple of passages in 1 Corinthians, and then we'll turn over to Galatians chapter 3. But look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 21. Were you called while a slave? Now, this is the New American Standard Translation. Do not worry about it, is what Paul said. I've wondered down through the years how accurate that translation is. And what I've discovered is that that's a pretty literal translation of what the Greek says. Don't be concerned about it. Don't be worried about it. But if you are also able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. You know, Paul doesn't say here, if you're a slave and you become a Christian, you run away. You know, you get out of that existence. You turn your back on that because it's not moral. It's not right. He doesn't say to slave owners like Philemon, you should never have owned this person to start with. You're a Christian. You should know better than that. He says to slaves here, if you were called while you are a slave, then serve God to the best of your ability in that capacity. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Where he says something similar. He says, even as the body is one, verse 13. For by one spirit we were all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. I'll get it right. For by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. And we were all made to drink of one spirit. And then one more passage, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. Same idea again. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. Where Paul says, for you all, verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And then verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The point that I'm making is this, and then we'll move on. There is no social comment in either the Old or the New Testament about the morality of slavery and whether or not it is a good thing or a right thing. The fact of the matter is slavery existed in the first century. And such slavery existed in most of the world throughout Old Testament times, throughout Old Testament history as well. When it came to Jews being slaves to other Jews, the law of Moses was very specific in the way it regulates it. Paul sends Onesimus back and refers to Onesimus in this letter as the property of Philemon. I have no right to keep him. He belongs to you. But what Paul does in this letter, and this is one of the incredible things about this little letter, is that he regulates the relationship that's going to exist from this point on between Onesimus and Philemon. He doesn't suggest, I'm sending him back, but I want you to give him his papers. I want you to set him free. He recognizes the world as it exists, and he understands and recognizes that you can be a slave and be a Christian. It doesn't matter. Yeah, I mean, you can be a free person and be a Christian. You can be a male or a female. You can be young or old. You can be a Gentile or be a Jew. The gospel doesn't make those kinds of distinctions. So let's think for a few minutes about the way Paul expresses this. I touched on this briefly in the Bible class in the auditorium this morning. It is an incredible letter. And it's an incredible letter for a number of reasons. And in the way that Paul expresses his appeal, I suggested in the Bible class this morning that, I mean, it just drips with honey almost. From the way that he begins, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. Verse 6, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also the prisoner of Christ Jesus. One of the things that I noticed when I was reading this letter a few weeks ago was that Paul doesn't identify himself as an apostle. Have you ever noticed that in the introductions to Paul's letters, more often than not, Paul introduces himself as an apostle, Paul the apostle. But he doesn't do that here. Look how he starts the letter, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. And then in these verses that we just read together, he calls himself Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ. And the Apostle Paul suggests here, let me tell you that I could have commanded you to do what I'm about to ask you to do, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to appeal to love. This is, commentators suggest, a masterpiece of persuasion. As a matter of fact, one of the books that I was reading in the last few days and thinking about Philemon suggested you want to know how to write a persuasive letter or email. And you really want to know how to get somebody's attention, how to appeal to them. You need to study Paul's methods in the book of Philemon. Paul's an apostle. And Paul could have very easily said, as he writes this letter, I'm an apostle. I have the authority to do this. I'm going to tell you exactly what you're going to do. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to release him. You're going to send him back to me. You're going to pay for all of his expenses. You're going to ignore, if he stole anything from you, you're going to ignore all of that. You're just going to suffer that loss, and you're going to do it because I'm an apostle. Paul certainly could have done that. He could have insisted on that. But he doesn't. He pleads with Philemon to do the things that he's about to ask him to do. He reminds him, as we suggested, of prayers on his behalf. He doesn't pull rank. He decides to appeal, or he chooses to appeal to Onesimus as a friend. And I think it's interesting. I think this is one of the things really that caught my eye. Although I've noticed this before, and I've taught the book of Philemon on a number of different occasions. The Apostle Paul says, for all intents and purposes, I've got some good news for you. I've got some good news. I mean, and isn't that what we do very often when we write dear friends letters, or when we send them cards, or when we send them emails? Let me share some good news with you. I have some good news. And here's the good news that I've got. Onesimus is here, and he's obeyed the gospel. Put yourself in Philemon's place. And you're reading this letter for the very first time. Put yourself in Philemon's place. He's lost Onesimus. And now he gets a letter saying, I found him. I know where he is. He's right here with me. But he's obeyed the gospel. I've converted him. I've taught him the truth. Which one of those two things would you think would be the most good news? Or would carry the most good news for a slaveholder who's lost their property, and property that might very well be of some considerable financial value to them? I found him, but he's obeyed the gospel. And then there's more good news. I'm sending him back. I'm returning him to you, and I'm returning him to you as your property, as a slave in Christ. The Apostle Paul says, we'll start at verse 10. We're going to read down through verse 13. Paul says, I really would rather have kept him here with me in Rome, but I'm not going to. I'm sending him back. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Who was formerly useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. And why didn't Paul just keep him? Or again, why didn't Paul just say, I'm ordering you to let him go? But look at verse 14. Without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. You know, what's the right thing to do? The right thing to do is to change your relationship with this person. The right thing to do is to send him back to me. I need him. He's useful and helpful to me here. But that's your decision to make, Paul says. That's not mine. That's your decision to make. You know, one of the things that really, and it amazes me still, that every time I read the Scriptures, I feel like I come away almost always with some insight that I've missed before. I think this is one of those insights that I've missed before. I think we put ourselves in the position sometimes. I know we do this as parents, and I think perhaps we do it as Christians too, that what we'd really like to do is we really feel better if we could just compel people to do what was right. If we could just force people to do what's right. And boy, there have been a lot of times in my life when that's exactly the way I thought about somebody. Even to the point of saying, you know, a good smack up the side of the head, if that's what it takes to get this person to do what's right. But the fact of the matter is, and even if that works, I mean, even if you are able to compel your children, your older children, obviously it's a different relationship with young children, but as they get older, Even if we are in a position where we can still compel them to do what's right, that helps us as parents sleep a little better. But what have we really accomplished? And what does it feel like, parents, when we observe our children doing the right thing because it's the right thing to do, because it's their choice? It's a big difference, isn't there? And it's an incredible feeling. And it's the same thing in our relationships with our brethren. We reach the point, and I know that elders do this and preachers do this and all of us do this at some time or another. We reach the point where we want to just pull our hair out and say, why won't you do what's right? Why can't you do what's right? And try to compel people to obey the gospel, compel people to do what's right. But at the end, and even if we succeed in pushing them into doing what's right, we haven't really helped them. We haven't really benefited them in any way. And I think Paul understands that and presents that in a very clear way here in this little letter to Philemon. I could order you to send him back. And he could have. He was an apostle. I feel the same way about Acts 15. When Barnabas and Paul were having a dispute about whether or not to take Mark on the second missionary journey. I mean, Paul could have just laid down the law. I am an apostle. I'm one of the chosen ones, one of the special apostles. Barnabas is called an apostle by Luke in at different times, but not an apostle in the same sense that Paul was. I could order you to leave Mark behind and go with me on this trip. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't assert his authority as an apostle in that way. And he does the same thing here in this letter, this little postcard to Philemon. You know, here's what needs to happen. I'd really like to have him back because he's helpful, but I want that to be your decision. And even if you don't send him back, I want you to understand and recognize that your relationship with this person has changed. That you're receiving him back now not just as a slave, but you're receiving him back now as a brother in Christ. Try to picture in your mind what it would have been like to be in an assembly like this. And you're a Christian, and your wife is a Christian, and your son is a Christian, and you're all sitting there in whatever kind of facility it is in which you are sitting. And you own slaves, and your slaves are Christians, and they're sitting right there in that assembly with you. Worshiping God, taking the Lord's Supper, all of the things, singing, praying, all the things that you're doing, they're doing as well. Something has changed. Something radically has changed. I'm sending him back because it's the right thing to do. It's the lawful thing to do. It's the appropriate thing to do. But I'm asking you to change the way that you deal with him or change the way that you treat him. Now, a couple of other things about this letter and the lesson will be yours that really have impressed me recently. I think we have an incredible example and statement about the providence of God in this little postcard to Philemon. I do this myself. I'm not suggesting that this is something that I've seen others do that I'm free of. the temptation to do this. And it is very tempting sometimes when something happens in our life. And usually it's something positive, it's something good, it's something profound, to say, God did that. You know, God did that. That was God moving things, arranging things, so that this particular circumstance could be a part of my life. Have you ever done that? Have you ever reasoned like that? I've always thought, just kind of as a sidebar, I've always thought that it was kind of interesting that usually for me, when I am reasoning and thinking like that, I can see God's hand in this. It's always when good things happen to me. I can't remember a time in my life when things were really bad and horrible things were happening to me and my life was falling apart, when it ever occurred to me to say, you know, I can see God's hand in this. I can see God moving in this. But, and I've seen some really puzzled and troubled looks on people's faces. Do you think Joseph, in the bottom of that pit, you think Joseph in prison in Egypt was thinking, boy, you know, this is great, I can see God's hand in this? Was God's hand in Joseph being thrown in that pit? Was God's hand in the jailing of Joseph at the false accusations of Potiphar's wife? You better believe that it was. You think Daniel was sitting in the lion's den thinking, boy, I can really see. Maybe he was when he wasn't being eaten by the lions, but, you know, thinking, boy, this is, you know, this is great. I can see God's hand in this. The fact of the matter is, the Bible makes it clear that God moves in our lives for what's best for us, and sometimes that involves pain. And that involves suffering. Aren't we glad that the doctors are not so empathetic? That may not be the word I'm searching for, but you know that. I mean, what kind of a doctor would it be who just couldn't bear to inflict pain on his patients? I think some doctors take a little too much joy in inflicting pain on their patients, between me and you. But the doctors understand, surgeons understand, that I'm going to have to cause pain. I'm not doing it to your detriment, I'm doing it to your benefit. And so I would say to you, you know, it never occurs to me when things are going bad to say, thank you, God, or I see God's hand in that. It only occurs to me to say, and I'm wondering if it's the same for you, I don't know that, but it only occurs to me to say that I see God's hand in this. But what I'm thinking out loud with you all here is, and what I'm really, the conclusion that I've come to, and what I'm suggesting to you is, can we ever know with absolute certainty that God's hand was moving in any particular activity or decision? And I want you to notice what Paul says in verses 15 and 16. I put them up here on the screen so that we can, you know, and if you have a different translation, this is the New American Standard Translation, but I want you to notice what Paul says. It is incredible to think about Onesimus and Paul getting together in a city of 12 million people. I mean, imagine just wandering through New York City. Now, this happens in Bowling Green all the time. I mean, I very seldom ever leave my house without running into somebody that I know. If I've been stuck behind you in traffic and honked my horn at you, I hope you forgive me. I didn't know it was you. I mean, in a town this size, it's almost impossible to go out and be out for any length of time at all without running into somebody you know. But you're in New York City. You're in downtown Los Angeles. You're at the Loop in Chicago. And just you run into somebody you know. That happened to Susan and I one time when we were at Disney World a number of years ago. We ran into some people we had not seen in years and just stumbled up on them. You think about, what are the odds that Onesimus and Paul would come together in the city of Rome? Some have suggested that Onesimus went looking for Paul. You know, but the text doesn't say that. That may be true. Maybe he knew Paul already from the times that Paul had known and visited with, or if he had visited with Philemon. But the text doesn't say. But what Paul says is this. Let me suggest to you what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say, I know God did this. Does he? I know God's hand was in this. God brought Onesimus to me. And God softened his heart so that he would hear the gospel. And God has made him willing to go back to you. What Paul says is, maybe that's true. Maybe that's true. Perhaps he was for this reason separated you for a while, from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave. A beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. You know, this is a powerful statement about the providence of God. Very similar to what Mordecai said to Esther. Do you remember what Mordecai said to Esther? Or maybe again, what Mordecai didn't say to Esther. Mordecai didn't say to Esther, I know that God has brought you here so you can save his people. What Mordecai says is, who knows but what God brought you here. And so I think we need to temper our enthusiasm for saying that I know for certain many things have happened to me in my life where I just was as certain as I felt like I could be that God's hand is in this. But at the end of the day, we don't know. We don't know. And it may be that some of the bad things, some of the worst things that have ever happened to me in my life were really the times when God was working in me and trying to wake me up or bring me to my senses or put me in a situation where I would develop patience and where my faith would increase and grow. I don't know. But I think it is interesting and compelling. And I've never paid attention to that before until just a couple of weeks ago. And that word just almost jumped off the page when I was reading this little letter of Philemon. As a matter of fact, it was so intriguing to me, I thought, well, I wonder what the Greek means. I wonder what the Greek says. What do some of the other translations say? The New American Standard got it right. Perhaps, maybe. Here's an apostle. He's inspired by God. And Paul won't say what I am accustomed to saying. I know God's hand is in this. I know God did this. I know God moved that. Maybe so. Maybe so. But we need to be careful that we don't assert more than we have the right to assert. And we need to be careful that we don't always just attribute good things that happen in our lives to the providence of God. The fact of the matter is, Onesimus leaving, that was not a good thing in Philemon's life for a couple of reasons. One is that Philemon lost his service. He lost his usefulness. But the other thing is, and that's the last point, and the lesson's going to be yours. The other thing is that Onesimus had left owing Philemon something. I think the implication is that Onesimus had stolen from Philemon. But I don't think that's a necessary inference, but I think you could infer that what Paul is saying is he took it and he had no right to take it. And so what Paul says is, starting in verse 14, if that's true, if he owes you anything, if he's wronged you in any way, verse 17 is where we'll start. If then you regard me as a partner, which is a form of the Greek word koinonia, by the way, fellowship. If you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I have to tell you that I have decided that those words need to be highlighted in this text. Charge that to my account. Whatever he owes you, I'll pay. When you and I meet, when we see each other, anything that he owes to you, I will take. I'll make it right. I'll pay it. So that when we're finished with this, he won't owe you anything. Let me suggest to you that there is not, it seems to me, at least at the present time, that there is not a better practical example of atonement anywhere in the New Testament than this. Charge that to my account. One commentator suggests that what we have in verse 18 is the gospel in human terms. Now, what did he mean by that? What he meant by that was this: we are all slaves of sin. And all of us owe a debt that we cannot pay. We couldn't pay it if our, as a matter of fact, our souls do depend. I started to say we couldn't pay it if our souls depended upon it. Our souls do depend upon paying it. And we still can't pay it. If we've committed one sin, we have incurred a debt to God that we cannot pay. And so we have a Paul. His name is Jesus, who says to us, charge that to my account. Whatever Gary Kerr, God, Jesus says to God sitting in his right hand, whatever Gary Kerr owes, Father, you charge that to my account. I ran across this and I really liked this, and so I just copied these things directly from this little book that I was reading. When the devil rises to accuse us, Jesus says, put that to my account. When the world points out our faults, Jesus says, put that to my account. When our own conscience condemns us, when we feel like the biggest sinners in the world, Jesus stands before the Father, raises his pierced hands, and declares, put that to my account. And Paul says to Philemon, whatever he owes, I'll pay it. I'll pay it. Really, what Paul was hoping would happen is that the debt would just be canceled. That it would be, but it doesn't matter. Verse 19, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Look at the parentheses, though. I like this. Not to mention that you owe me even your own self. Now, I don't want to make too big a deal out of this, Paul, but you know, you finally, I mean, you owe me a lot too. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. I'm coming. I mean, there's almost a little bit of a veiled threat there. I'm coming. I'm going to stay at your house. And I'll see with my own eyes whether or not you've done the things that I have confidence that you're going to do. You know, I ask this question sometimes in Bible class, and the lesson is yours. We're finished. But I ask this question sometimes in Bible class. Which do you think is more likely? That Philemon ignored the letter? Or that he did exactly what Paul wanted him to do in the letter. And what is it that Paul wanted him to do? He wanted him to do three things with this returned slave. He wanted him to forgive him. And whatever he's done to you, whatever his debt to you, charge that to my account. Charge that to my account. You forgive him. And you don't hold any of those things against him anymore. He wanted him to restore him. And not just restore him as a slave, but restore him as a slave who is now a brother in Christ. A different relationship with him. And receive him as a brother. And my guess is, and this is one of those things, I mentioned Paul Harvey and the rest of the story this morning. This is one of those, we don't know the rest of the story. I would love to know the rest of this story. Wouldn't you love to be a fly on the wall when Paul knocked on Philemon's door? And asked to see Onesimus. Maybe Onesimus wasn't there. Maybe Philemon sent him back to Paul while Paul was in prison. We just don't know. I'd really like to think, if Paul's assessment of the character of Philemon is correct, that Philemon did the right thing. That he did the right thing. And you think about the debt now. Debt in a different sense. Before, Onesimus owes Philemon something. Physical, something material. Now he owes Paul everything. He owes Paul everything. Paul has taught him the truth and baptized him into Christ. Paul has fixed things so that he can go back to Colossae and he can go back to Philemon. And he's not going to be beaten. He's not going to be put in prison. just the opposite. If Philemon does what Paul wants him to do, he's going to be elevated to a position on some level, at least of fellowship with Philemon. He's going to be treated not just as a slave, but as a slave now who is a brother. And who does Onesimus owe all of that to? He owes it all to Paul. What about us? What about that debt that we owe? And by way of extending the invitation, we'll just ask this question. Have you taken advantage of the gracious offer of Jesus to take your sins and charge those to His account? It's what the sacrifice of Christ was. It was Christ paying the debt that we can't pay. Paying it for us. Paying the penalty that was due us for the sins that we commit. He didn't commit any sins. And there was no judicial reason for Him to die. He had no break with God, the Father, because He didn't commit any sins. But He said, as He went to the cross, charge that to my account. He says, they're saying that to you if you're here and you're not a Christian and you're still in your sins. The invitation is Jesus saying, let me charge your sins to my account. I'll do that for you. If you're a Christian and you've separated yourself from God, then it's Jesus saying, I will continue to charge those things to my account. When you think about the debt that Onesimus owed Paul, it pales in comparison to the debt that we owe Jesus for what He's offering to do for us. If you're here and you're not a Christian, or you are a Christian and you're subject to the terms of the invitation, and there's anything at all that we can assist you in doing, let Christ pay the debt for you. Take advantage of that offer and become a Christian or come back into a right relationship with God. If we can help or assist you in any way, then we'd be happy to do that right now. Come down to one of these front seats while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.